3O of the Church Bibles, and we'll read chapter 1 together. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the son of Kibar River, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked and saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. The centre of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings and their four sides they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead, they did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, and on the left the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upwards. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel in the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in one of any of the four directions the creature faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one towards the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, and like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. There then came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above it on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant lightning surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. May God bless to us the reading of his precious and holy words. So that's all clear then, obviously. For many Christians, the Old Testament prophets are, in general, a hard bunch to fathom. For a start, some of their books are really, really long. Think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and, of course, Ezekiel that we're looking at tonight. And to modern eyes and ears, much of the content can seem rambling and heavy and obscure. We tend to know a few choice texts from these prophets, but big slabs of their books are, if we're honest, often skimmed over with glazed eyes. Don't suppose many Christians would say that Ezekiel was their favourite book of the Bible. That's usually reserved for books like the Psalms or Ruth. For many, when these books come up on your reading plan, if you have a read the Bible in a year kind of plan, then you probably come to that first day and you take a deep breath and you plough through them. I did get one email, though, this week saying they were looking forward to Ezekiel, that it was a book that they loved. So at least there's one person here that's looking forward to tonight. But that thought, that anticipation of the prophets, which can be very daunting, isn't new, you might be reassured to know. One of the very early church fathers, way back in the first centuries of the church, a man called Jerome, noted that Ezekiel was not studied by the Hebrews or by Jewish people until they got to 30 years of age. Such was its perceived difficulty. Indeed, it was said that the ancient rabbis would say of Ezekiel that Elijah will explain it to us when he comes. Such was their difficulty in making sense of it. Well, Elijah has come, and the Messiah has come, and hallelujah, the Spirit of God has come. So we can take heart that as we come to this great Old Testament book over these 3 weeks, that it is useful for us. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So Ezekiel is a book that is there to instruct us, to teach us, to train us in righteousness, and ultimately, of course, to point us to Christ. Actually, Ezekiel is an amazing book. It is a book that is full of drama. It's a book that is full of very touching pathos at times. I find it very moving to read the account of Ezekiel's wife dying in chapter 24, a genuinely touching description. Along with that, it has vivid and harrowing depictions, descriptions to make you blush. It has wonderful, vast pictures of restoration. It has depictions of God's tender care. And mixed into it, we have these psychedelic visions of mind-bending strangeness and colour. It is a book in which we will see God's compassion in all its gentleness and grace. But we will also see God's holiness and God's hostility to sin in all its awesome dreadfulness. There's a number of themes, a number of ways that we could break down Ezekiel, but let me just mention three, I think, preeminent strands that flow through this book. Firstly, there is a big emphasis in this book on the conviction of sin. It is something that is going to be ruthlessly applied when it comes to Israel, to Judah, to God's ancient people, in bringing home to them just the grief and the faithlessness and the inexcusability of their behaviour towards God and of how they have treated God's promises. But along with that conviction of sin, there is, we might say, an apologetic of justice, because Ezekiel, inspired by the Spirit of God, will very carefully explain and lay out to Israel why it is right, therefore, on that basis, that God should judge them. And then thirdly, there is a theme of continuing grace, because in amongst the terrible judgment, the brutal, almost total judgment, there is a way forward. There is going to be a way back to blessing through that judgment. At one point in chapter 20, God speaks of Israel becoming just like the other nations, being so turned over that they would just become indistinguishable from all the other pagan, godless nations. And God says, that will never happen. Such is his grace and his commitment to his people and to his promises. So let's begin by getting our bearings then about Ezekiel and his time. You'll notice perhaps one of the few bits that probably made sense at first reading. in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that we have a date stamp for the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry. In chapter 2, it says it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. And then in verse 1, it says, in the 30th year. Perhaps we just have to paint in a little bit of the background here of what has been happening in Israel in the previous centuries. Israel, of course, was God's chosen people. Abraham, the father of it, we heard about that this morning at the breaking of bread. God had called out Abraham and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through the centuries, that nation had grown and God had brought it into the promised land, into Canaan, into what we would see as Israel today. And God had given promises to that nation that if they served him, if they stayed faithful to his commands, if they walked in the ways of life according to all the things that God had shown them and explained to them, then they would know God's blessing and they would prosper and be a great light to the nations round about of how to live under God in God's ways in the way that brings ultimate blessing and peace and security. But alternatively, God had been very clear in books like Deuteronomy that if they didn't do that, that if they turned away from God's ways, if they rejected God, if they just lived like all the other nations, then they would quickly run into trouble. And curses and consequences of sin and judgment would come upon them. In one sense, God was saying that if they turn away from God, God would bring their outward physical circumstances into line with the spiritual reality of their hearts, both of which would be ruinous and cursed. And so over the decades and the centuries, Israel developed. So this microphone's a bit boomy. Is that? Yeah. Developed. And they had a number of kings. And they had King David. He was the greatest king of Israel. The zenith, if you like, of Israel's existence when they were prosperous and blessed under the reign of King David. It was a kind of golden era. And he was followed by Solomon, and he was a great king too. But Solomon turned away from the Lord and followed foreign gods. And very quickly after Solomon, there was a great division in the kingdom. And the kingdom was split into two halves. And the northern part of the kingdom declared UDI, if you like, and they became independent from the southern part of the kingdom. So God's people now existed in two separate countries. You had Israel in the north, which kept the name Israel, because that was the by far the bigger bit of the territory. And you had Judah in the south, just a little rump almost, where Jerusalem was. And these kingdoms went on separately through the centuries. And Israel in the north had a succession of wicked kings. One after the other, without exception, Israel was ruled by kings who did not follow the Lord, but defied him and rejected his ways. And eventually God brought his judgment upon Israel, and the Assyrians overran it, and the people were carted away, and Israel came to an end. In one sense, God was saying, if you want to live like the pagans, you can go and join the pagans, and he threw them out of the land. In the south, that little kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem was, it went on for a bit longer. It had a bit more of a patchy existence. It had a few good kings and some wicked kings, and because it had a few good kings, God extended his mercy to it that bit longer. But eventually, judgment would come to Judah as well. And so we come to Ezekiel, and he is in the 30th year. The 30th year of what? Some think that that might be a reference to Ezekiel's age. Could have been back in Genesis, for example. Noah's age is used as a kind of date stamp to guide us. Or it could be a reference back to a particular event, something that happened 30 years previously, 30 years prior to the fifth year of the exile. And interestingly, 30 years previously was the year that really Israel or Judah's last good king, Josiah, found the book of the law in the temple of God. You see, things had got so bad in Judah and Jerusalem that they'd actually discarded the Bible, their scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that they had. It had been lost in the rubble in a kind of storeroom of the temple. But in the reign of Josiah, one of those later kings of Judah, it was rediscovered. And perhaps, just for a moment, things start to look positive for Judah. Perhaps this would be a big turnaround for them. Perhaps all the wickedness would be left behind and they would get back to following that book of the law and following God's ways. Perhaps the nation would wholeheartedly turn again to God and serve him. But even as Josiah starts what would be a good period of reform in Judah, of trying to get that little kingdom back to following God, there is a big reality check comes at that very point. Because despite Josiah's efforts, the word of God comes that time has already run out for Judah. 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 13 should be on the screen. Josiah finds the book of the law and he is concerned about the implications of it, because he can see that there are curses there as well as blessings, that there are going to be problems for any people, for the nation, if it turns away from God. And so Josiah tells his aides and he says this: "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." And so they go out and they go to a prophetess, a woman called Huldah, and they ask her what God's answer to this inquiry is in 2 Kings. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster in this place and its people, according everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your clothes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore I will gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place." So they took her answer back to the king. You see, the news is bad. Yes, there will be mercy for Josiah, who has realized the danger and turned himself back to God. But there will be no recovery now for the nation of Judah. Judgment is certain and irreversible. Things will not continue on indefinitely. God will not hold back his hand of judgment. He will do what he promised. All those curses, the outline of the consequences of sin back in books like Deuteronomy, were not a bluff. And this is a truth and a reality that we need to face up to as well. Because you see, God has pronounced judgment on this world. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, we see that a date has been set. "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." And that man, of course, is Jesus. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, the clock is ticking. There is no turning back for this world. Like Josiah, there is hope for individuals. In fact, Ezekiel puts it like this when he speaks of the fate of the nation. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me," this is later on in Ezekiel 14, "Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals," he says, "even if these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in it, they could only They could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. What he's saying there is there's no hope for the nation. Yes, people in it, if they turn to me, if they take hold of me, can save themselves, but there's no hope for the nation as a whole. There's no going back now for Judah. And it's true for this world, that this world is heading for judgment. It's inevitable, irreversible. God has declared it. So for those who trust in this world, if your hope is that life is just going to go on, if your life is based on just filling out your days, enjoying life and being secure, if the horizon of your life is really just the day that you die and hoping to have the best possible time before then, you are stumbling into disaster. You are very mistaken. It was a great mistake, the tragedy of so many people in Judah. They just couldn't believe that life wasn't just going to go on. There was a terrible presumption about the future. We read about that in 2 Peter, don't we? The mockers who come and say, oh, come on, Christians, give up all this end of the world stuff. Give up all this stuff about Jesus coming back. It's been 2,000 years. All things continue as they were since the fathers fell asleep. In other words, nothing has changed. The sun comes up every morning. We can see the future. You bang on about this. Do you not realize now it's time to admit you were wrong? And of course, the word of God comes and says they are so mistaken, because they forget that God has judged the world in the past and he will judge it again in the future. And that is a certainty. The terrible presumption that they would be fine, that life would go on, that Judah would not be affected by its sin, was encouraged by false prophets. There were many of those in Ezekiel's day. False prophets, Ezekiel chapter 13, because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace. Plenty of voices there to give reassurance. There was also a superstitious belief in the temple and the status of Jerusalem in those days prior to the exile, to God's judgment. It's what scholars sometimes call the Zion tradition. There was a kind of belief that Jerusalem could never fall, that it was somehow indestructible, that God would always protect it. After all, it had survived all the centuries previously, and even when the barbarians were at the gates in the time of Hezekiah, had God not come at the last moment and intervened and saved the city? We're hearing about that from Mike last week, weren't we? They believed that come what may, that God would protect Jerusalem. And they had little time for any voices, unsettling voices that challenged that presumption. 5 years after Josiah found the scroll, a young priest was commissioned by God. And for 40 years, Jeremiah fought a bitter battle with the kings of Judah and the religious establishment, as he warned the people about superficial worship, about that corrupt presumption on the promises of God, and of the fact that judgment was coming, and they needed to repent and change. But that kind of negative doomsday preaching was not just rejected, it was resented. Jeremiah was called a traitor, Jeremiah 26. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, this man, Jeremiah, should be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against this city. You've heard it with your own ears. They wanted a more reassuring, comforting, upbeat message from their ministers. But the only problem was, of course, that Jeremiah was right. And in 597 BC, Jerusalem was besieged by the new superpower of the day, the Babylonian Empire. And upon its surrender, all its significant citizens were exiled. 2 Kings chapter 24. He, Nebuchadnezzar, carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. It's a potent reminder to us not to trust the outward apparatus, we might say, of religion, not to trust in religious institutions. Your green view cannot save you. I'm sure that's not news to anybody. But ministry involvement cannot save you. Christian lifestyle cannot save you. Christian habits cannot save you. Many came to Christ. So Christ says many will come to him on the day when he comes again and said, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did in your name, the activities, even the miracles we performed. And he'll say to them, I never knew you. Awesome, challenging statement. You know, we're not safe because we subscribe to evangelicals now, or we read Piper and Keller and Carson. We're not safe because we go to sound conferences, or we've never missed the breaking of bread. Now, these are all good things. They're good things. Let me encourage you to avail yourselves of them. But you know, the temple in Jerusalem was good. The covenant was good. Jerusalem was good. But for so many, they became fetishes, sources of pride, surrogates for real inward faith. And underneath in the hearts of many, they became a cover for spiritual deadness. Indeed, they became an excuse for lack of love and compassion. They became part of a mechanical approach to God. They generated a we are the favoured few mentality. They even at times became a smokescreen for immorality. This was a people who did all the orthodox things. They fasted, they loved their fast days. They wore that as a badge of honour. And yet Jeremiah has to come to them and Isaiah and say, well, so much for your fasting, but you've got greedy and indulgent hearts. How about fasting from immorality rather than just skipping a meal now and again? They went to the temple each week, always at the meeting, but they served and worshipped idols the other 6 days. And the call of the prophets to Israel and the word of God to us is don't trust in these outward things. Don't hang your salvation upon these externals. Don't think that God is fooled by them. But humble yourself and seek God's mercy. God looks in the heart. You can impress everybody else, but you'll never impress God. You know, we can do lots of good things. We thought about this in Hogmanay. There are lots of good things that are done in the world and by people today out of fear, out of pride, because they want to get power. And that's why the call of God is repentance and faith. That's why God desires mercy rather than sacrifice. And we need in our hearts, in our lives, a continual, daily turning from sin, a ruthless honesty before God that we are desperately sinful people. And to every day cling afresh to Jesus Christ. To go only to him, to depend only on him, to have confidence in nothing else and no one else other than Jesus Christ. It's so easy for these other things to crowd into our hearts, to become surrogates for our faith. Well, back in chapter 1, one of those significant people, one of those exiles who has been dumped by the Kibar River, is the young priest Ezekiel, a stranger in a strange land. Jerusalem is still standing, though. It's now under the puppet king Zedekiah, appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. Its final ruin and utter destruction is still to come. And the announcement of it in chapter 33 is really the turning point of the book of Ezekiel. When the word comes to the exiles that Jerusalem has finally been flattened. Because up until chapter 33 in Ezekiel, it is an explanation of why that judgment has come and is coming. And after chapter 33, it is a promise of restoration, a new temple. And so Ezekiel sits by the river. We read, didn't we, that the heavens were opened, verse 1, and he saw visions of God. Out of the north, that is the compass point. This is verse 4. Typically associated with the presence of God comes wind and cloud and lightning and brilliant light, verse 4. And in the centre of this spectre, this apparition, is fire and something that appears to be glowing metal. Notice how Ezekiel is reaching for every metaphor in the book as he tries to describe this to us. And there appear what seem to be something like four living creatures, verse 5. But they are part human and part bird and part beast, and they have gleaming feet, verses 5 to 9. They have the face of a man, a face of a lion, a face of an ox, and a face of an eagle. And the whole thing zips around this way and that, all under the control of the Spirit, verses 12 to 14. But there's more, because the whole thing is in wheels, and they're intersecting wheels, which means it can change direction without the figures having to turn themselves. And the whole thing is then able to hover and to fly, and it moves up and down as the Spirit directs it and as the creatures move. Verse 19. And by the way, the rims of the wheels are full of eyes. We picked that bit up. Jenny Hamill is organising a picture competition for Sunday school. Going to get the kids to draw pictures of Bible scenes to decorate the creche room. But I think, never mind the kids, even if I ask Kirsty McAllister to draw the scene in Ezekiel chapter 1, she would struggle to do so. Because the images and the complexity that are described in this passage are almost incomprehensible. Ezekiel is describing something that is taking language to breaking point. And it is a reminder to us of the sense-shattering greatness of our God. God who is tender and gentle and compassionate, and yet is not to be treated lightly or sentimentalized. Think of Jesus who embraced John. John lay in his breast, it said. That intimacy, that care. And yet John, who also falls prostrate at Jesus' feet as a dead man. That's why C.S. Lewis depicted Christ in the Narnia stories as the lion, Aslan, powerful, imposing, roaring. The risen Christ comes as a warrior in Revelation, his cloak dripping with blood. You see, our God is kind. He is good, he is a refuge, he is a burden bearer, but he is mighty. He is a consuming fire, he is a fortress. He will defeat all that opposes him, trampling down the fury of his wrath. He is our loving heavenly Father, but he is a Father who will defend his family, who is able to keep them safe. And this is our comfort, our hope, that the God of Ezekiel chapter 1 is our God, because our God is sufficient and he is able, and we need not fear, because our God is awesome and terrible. And for us that is a good thing, a reassuring thing, when we look out and we see the enemies that would assault our souls. We need to go on. This vehicle is actually just a platform for something above it. And that something, verse 20, is a throne, and upon which is something like a man. Partly in the Hebrew, Ezekiel is kind of stretching all the time, saying it looked a bit like something that perhaps was in the form of something that maybe was, because he's struggling to comprehend it and to quantify it all. But at the end of the passage we read, didn't we, in verse 28, that this was the appearance of the glory of the Lord. And when Ezekiel realizes that, he fell face down. This is God's throne, God's presence, God's glory, in the land of the Babylonians. What do we make of these composite creatures, the throne bearers, these part human animal spectres with their wings that are all very bizarre to us? But actually, these are things that would have been familiar in many ways to the Babylonians. You go to the British Museum, you can see statues from that period from Assyria that the British has helpfully hoovered up and transported back to London so you don't have to go abroad to see the wonders of the world. But these are the kind of statues that you'll see, and they stood at entrances to palaces and temples. They represented a kind of composite of the highest aspects of creation. The wild, the domestic, the air, the fierceness of the lion, the strength of the ox, the majesty of the eagle. They represented power and strength, the pinnacles of the known world. And thus they were used to represent, to guard emperors and places of power. You see, for Ezekiel, these images wouldn't have been that strange or unfamiliar in many ways, because he was surrounded by similar kinds of statues. And I think it's a wonderful example in a book that we think is very obscure and difficult to fathom of how God is actually relating to people in their particular situation. All through the Bible we see this, don't we? Jesus tells people stories about shepherds and farmers, things that they can understand, things that are part of their world that they can relate to. Paul goes to Mars Hill and he quotes the pagan poets, the people of the day. The Bible is always presenting truth in ways that people can comprehend. God is always engaging with people in ways that brings home truth to them in language and in ways that they can get their heads around. Maybe if this vision was coming to us today, the throne would be moving about in army tanks or limousines to represent power and greatness and might. See, God is merciful. He is accommodating himself to his people, making himself understood. And that's a continuing challenge for us, isn't it? In our evangelism, in our outreach, as we seek to reach Pollock Shields, as we seek to share the gospel with our friends and contacts. There's lots of biblical illustrations that stand the test of time. The great shepherd. But we also need to think about what would be an example or an equivalent example of some of these biblical truths today. Christianity Explored and Alpha are very good in those ways for giving illustrations of biblical truth. Although they'll be kicking themselves, I'm sure, that they took the Les Miserables illustration out of Christianity Explored now that it's come out as a film. Paul warned the Corinthians about the dangers of being unintelligible, of people coming in and not knowing what was going on and not understanding what the people of God were talking about. We need to be aware of that danger ourselves, don't we? Obscure hymns or rarefied language. Rather, let's be clear and contemporary as much as we can be in expressing biblical truth and making the gospel known. Let me recommend a good person to read. Tim Keller. If you've not read Tim Keller, just go away and get his stuff. Tim Keller is one of these people who can say the most profoundly theological things without sounding in the least bit religious. That is a great talent, a great gift to have, and something for us to cultivate and to think through. But back in the vision, these symbols of power we see are under God's throne. They are serving it. They are directed by the Spirit. They are under the control and authority of the Lord. And it's a reminder, an illustration to Ezekiel and through him to us, that however dwarfed he felt by the powers round about him, that God, his God, our God, rules them all, is above them all, They are just his footstool. And when the powers and nations of the world today rage against God, defy him, set themselves against him and his ways, Psalm chapter 2 says God laughs, scoffs. You know, when the greatest powers of this world turn away from God and throw God's laws and commands and truths back in his face and say we're going to do things our way. It's actually like some eccentric man in Mulgai writing to David Cameron and saying, I've declared my semi-detached and independent country and I'll no longer be paying taxes anymore. You know, can you imagine David Cameron getting a letter and thinking, oh, okay, yeah, sure. You know? And God says, you know, when the nations and the powers of this world rage against him, he just scoffs. It's pathetic. And Ezekiel is seeing that truth brought home in chapter 1. Later in the book, big chunks of Ezekiel are given over to what are sometimes called the oracles against the nations. That is, God's words of judgment on all the nations round about Israel who have stood against Israel. Some of them were used by God to judge Israel, but now will be held to account themselves for their own sins. And those judgment speeches, those judgments on the nations are recorded partly so we can see the bigger picture of God's sovereignty in the world. They're also there to give us hope that God will bring to an end everything that will oppress his people and stand against him. But they're also there to warn us and to warn Israel about making alliances and depending on them as Israel had done, because they too will fail. They are heading for judgment. Only God could guard Israel, keep Israel, save Israel. And only God can keep and guard and save us. Fear not them, said Jesus, who can kill the body. Rather fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. So this is a vision of God's throne. And it's a reminder to Ezekiel that though Jerusalem is on its knees, though God's people are captives in a strange land, that God is still on the throne, that God is still reigning, that his kingdom has not fallen, that God is not subject to any other power. And we need to draw quiet confidence from that in our day. We look around and the church in Britain is on its knees and not in a good way. Christians more and more feel like strangers in this country. And that's not good, it's not what we would want, but you know it's not new. Because this idea of exile for God's people is something that runs throughout Scripture. The sense of God's people being away from home, looking for a homeland. Even in the promised land, there was still that sense of not quite having arrived, of looking for something more. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of men and women of faith who longed for a better country, a heavenly one. Peter writes to the Christians of the first century and he calls them strangers in the world, scattered. That's you and me. The old story of the missionary couple, I know many will know it, returning home after 40 years serving the Lord in some mission situation out there in obscurity, giving their all. And the time has come for them to go back because of old age. As the boat pulls into the harbour in America, there's some minor celebrity on board. And the press are all waiting for the celebrity. And there's a big crowd of people all crowding round and cheering and welcoming this little celebrity. And this old couple are standing at the side of the boat watching all this commotion for this person. And the old man says, so much for our homecoming after 40 years. And his wife says, you're not home yet. You know, God's people have always been strangers. Whatever they were not of. And even later, when a remnant does go back to Judah, that sense of exile, that sense of incompleteness continues. The aged Apostle John must have felt it. An exile himself at the end of his life on the island of Patmos. The heady apostolic days receding. The church is full of problems and pressures, Revelations chapter 2 and 3. The sense of persecution and vulnerability, John himself a case in point. And he too sees the heavens opened and sees the glory of the Lord. But it was not for John a wondering, a squinting at some form, but it was to see the risen Jesus Christ. And the message to God's New Testament people is the same as it was to Ezekiel, that Jesus is still on the throne of heaven and earth. Nations, even churches may fall, Revelation 2 and 3, but God's kingdom will endure. So do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. One day there will be a homecoming, and we will sit down in God's kingdom, and we will be at home. That's why the great comfort for a Christian when they die, the great comfort we have when a Christian passes away, is that they have gone home. They're finally home, where they should be, where it's right. And finally, let me just take 2 minutes to say that this hope and comfort is not just future, because this is a mobile throne. See, Ezekiel chapter 1 is a very vivid picture that God's presence is not static or nailed down in some geographical location, but it goes with his people. Ezekiel has not been abandoned or cut off from God in that strange land. The promise of Jesus himself, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And let me just say, in final application tonight, that we encourage ourselves and experience that presence most, let me suggest, when we are together. When people are away from home, they treasure the tokens, the reminders of home. Mementos, pictures, songs. They gather together with fellow countrymen. A couple of weeks' time, it will be Burns Night. And all over the world, in Hong Kong and New York and Johannesburg and London, there'll be Burns suppers, there'll be Scottish people getting together. We express where our heart lies, we reveal our identity in those ways. That's why Christians are encouraged not to give up meeting together as the day of Jesus approaches. But our gatherings aren't academic, they're not sentimental, they're not just nostalgia. But we gather together with Jesus in the midst, God's real presence among us. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Let's just close with this. That the God of Ezekiel chapter 1, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is here tonight, in the room. Jesus said when two or three people are gathered together in his name, he will be there in the midst of them. Now we know in one sense that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. So I take it Jesus means when his people get together, there is a special sense in which Jesus is there with them, a special sense in which he is there to bless and to feed and to encourage their souls. So let's humble ourselves. Turn from all that might displace God in our hearts. Thank God that he has come to us and is with us, and that he is able to keep us and to preserve us until, as the old hymn says, till travelling days are done. May God bless his word to us.